Well, we've come to part three. I promised last time that we would finish this series with part three, entitled Introduction to Christology. And you recall last time we went through a lot of material. We covered John's Gospel, which is very crucial for understanding this subject, particularly on the subject of the deity of Christ. You know, it's also very important to understand that he's not just, there's more to it than deity, there's the humanity of Christ as well. Some of the early people who were regarded as heretics began to disregard that. And it's apparent from Paul's epistles, I should say John's epistles, especially over the first and second and third John. You know, he talks about those people who were saying and teaching that Christ had not come in the flesh. And he obviously this was very important because he labeled them as Antichrist. Anyone who teaches this is Antichrist. And this is the spirit of Antichrist. Apparently what that teaching was, it was some form of Docetism. It means that they were saying that Christ was really a spirit being and only had the appearance of flesh but was not really flesh. And John's point is, if he didn't come as a human being, if he was not human, fully human, truly human, if he did not experience humanity as one of us, then we don't have a Savior. That's why it's so critical to understand his humanity as well as his deity. But I said last time that I wanted to talk a little bit about a particular view that is circulating and making inroads into the Church of God movement. But first, I'd like to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 5, right at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, and take note of the first commandment, in fact, the first two. Let's begin reading there in Deuteronomy 5, in verse 6. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me, or this could be rendered, no other gods besides me. He's saying, I alone, the God who brought you out of Egypt, I alone am your God, and there will be no others. You shall have no other gods before me. And he goes on to say, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, you notice the capital Lord, that's the name Yahweh or Jehovah, Yahovah, however you want to pronounce it. I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. But he goes on to say, of course, is showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So it's not like the succeeding generations are still under a curse if they repent and turn back to worshiping the true God. But the point here is that this is the very outset, the very beginning of the Decalogue. And it's very logical that this commandment would come first. You worship God. You put Him above anything else. It's also logical that it would come first in that particular culture because there were so many false gods being worshipped. Idols were everywhere among the Egyptians in the land of Canaan. And so obviously God has got to tell them, you worship me and me alone. You don't worship me through the use of these idols because that's going to create a false image of me. It's going to tell you something about me that's not true. You don't do that. But the pagans did it, the Egyptians did it, the Canaanites did it. And of course, we see that going on in various ways in today's world. Maybe most people don't actually have idols that they bow down before. But anything that takes the place of God becomes an idol. But in any case, we begin with God identifying Himself. And then I want you to notice, with that in mind, chapter 6, we come to what could be described as the Creed of Israel. This is their religious or their creed of faith. You know, most religion have some kind of creed. In Christianity, we hear about the Apostles' Creed, the Athanasian Creed, the Nicene Creed, and so many religions have a creed. And what that is, it's a basic core statement of doctrine. This is something that is non-negotiable. This is at the heart of our belief. So this might be described as the heart and core or the creed of Israel's faith. Here it is in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This could be translated, the Lord or Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone. Either way, it means only one God is to be your God, and it is Yahweh. We're translated the Lord. We sometimes say the Eternal. One God. Not multiple gods. And he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. So this was the creed of Israel. Now, in Isaiah chapter 44, God once again emphasizes, Isaiah 44, he emphasizes that he alone is God. This is in a context dealing with idolatry and the foolishness of idolatry. In Isaiah 44, he reminds them once again, verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, besides me there is no God. You get that? How many gods are there besides Yahweh? None. He alone is God, one God. And then he goes on to say in verse 8, do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. By the way, this is where a certain denomination gets its name. Yahweh's witnesses, but they use the name Jehovah. Jehovah's witnesses. It's right here. You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. So this once again reiterates the fact that there is but one God. One God. Now then in chapter 45 you see the same thing. In verse 5, I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God besides me. How many gods are there besides this God, the God of Israel? Two? Three? None! One God! I'm leading to something here, as you might imagine. I'm going to have my Rubio moment, as he calls it. Make sure I get the right one. I wouldn't want to get... I don't know what he was drinking. He took it with him, whatever it was. So chapter 45 and verse 21, tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient times? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. So I think the point is clear, isn't it? Israel was to worship one God. That means that the faith of Israel was monotheistic. Excuse me here. Monotheism means belief in one God. Now the three primary monotheistic faiths of today are Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Now, Islam, many Muslims, and quite a few Jews consider Christianity to be something other than monotheistic. They say, how can you be monotheistic if you worship God and Jesus? That sounds like worship of two gods to me. So we'll deal with that today. I hope we can deal with it today. So, briefly, let me summarize the different Unitarian views. Monotheism and Unitarianism are two different things. Unitarianism means that you believe that there is one God and that one God is singular in person. One person. There's Arianism. We talked about that before. Is the idea that Jesus was God. You could use the word God in reference to Jesus, but not God in the absolute sense. You have Jehovah's Witnesses, many of the sacred names assemblies. The old Church of God Seventh Day, the modern one, no, not they're in agreement with us. But in the old days, many of the Church of God Seventh Day elders were Arian. And you have many others as well. The Christian Church of God in Australia, Arian. Also, the old founders, many of the founders in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Today, they're not, but they were back then. A second form of Unitarianism is called modalism. Modalism. Have you ever heard of Oneness Pentecostalism? Jesus only. That's the popular term, Jesus only. The United Pentecostal Church, this is nothing more than a modern form of ancient Sabellianism, which means that you believe that God is one person, but He is the Father, and He is the Son, and He is the Holy Spirit. So those are different modes of existence of the one person. That's the way they understand it. It's similar to saying that, you know, you as a person, as a man, you might be a father and also a carpenter and a husband. You have different roles, but it's one person. So that's the way Sabellians or modalists look at it. And then finally, and this is the one that's making inroads into the Church of God movement, it is a form of Socinianism. Faustus Socinius was a theologian back in the Reformation period. He was a part of the Radical Reformation. He felt that the Reformers didn't go far enough. So he denied the conscious preexistence of Jesus Christ. And modern-day counterparts include Christadelphians. You may have heard of the Christadelphian Church. And some of the founding fathers, in fact, of America. Some American presidents, apparently, were Unitarian in the Socinian sense. And also you have some people whose names were at one time connected with the Church of God movement. Sir Anthony Buzzard, he's well known for his Unitarian views, has published a number of books. And there are many others. Atlanta Bible College. Atlanta Bible College is a Socinian or Unitarian that's a part of their belief system. They're Unitarian. So this is the one that has made some inroads into the Church of God movement. And in some congregations, you pick it up here and there. And people will, oftentimes, they will argue the point that we need to abandon our view and embrace theirs. Now, no question about it, Jesus Christ himself was a monotheist. I want to deal with this. I want to deal with some of the arguments that are made by especially the Unitarians, the ones who practice who were in line with Socinius, the Socinian Unitarians, since that's the one that kind of seems to be most popular today. So no question about it, as I was saying, Jesus Christ was a monotheist. He fully embraced the central creed of faith of Israel that was cited in the synagogues every Sabbath day. No question about that. Look at Mark chapter 12 and you will see that. Mark chapter 12. Jesus certainly affirmed this central creed of faith. Mark chapter 12. And let's look at verse 28. Verse 28, then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceived that he, that's Jesus, had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Just as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. So Jesus Christ placed the Shema, that's what it's called, hear, O Israel, the Shema, as in this category of the first among the commandments. So clearly, He was a monotheist. Now, I want you to look at John chapter 17 with that in mind. This is something Jesus said in prayer to his Father in the night of his betrayal, before he was taken away. John chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Jesus spoke these words and lifted his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, your hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you." Now, if you want, this is how you have eternal life. Get this. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. Now, the question is asked, if Jesus called the Father the only true God, how is it that Christians can say that Jesus is God? Doesn't that mean two gods? It's a logical question, but bear with me, there are some answers. We've actually already answered it to some extent in previous messages. And then in chapter 5, in verse 44, John, back up to chapter 5 there, in verse 44. "How can you believe?" This Jesus is talking. He says, "How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God?" Referring to his Father, is the only God. And then finally in John chapter 20, John chapter 20, and in verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended." He's talking to Mary Magdalene here. And what this is that there's no need to restrain me. I'll stay for a time before my final departure. That's really what he's getting at here. It says, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." Now, this is the risen Lord, and he's referring to his God. And he says, "My God is your God." Again, you can understand how it is that many Muslim apologists in taking issue with Christianity would stand up and say, this is just a contradiction. You can't have that. If you have Jesus, if you believe he is God and he's talking about his God, then you've got two gods. But as we shall, I think we will conclude, that's really not the case if you understand what these terms actually mean. But what about the Apostle Paul? And here are some favorite proof texts that are used by Unitarians. If you turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And if you know, if you're not careful, this can be a little bit difficult. Stumble across this, say, well, what does that mean? Was Paul, after all, Unitarian? 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and beginning in verse 4, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords," that means lots of deities, lots of different deities are worshipped in the pagan world. He said, "But for us, there is one God." Now notice he identifies the one God. "For us, there is the one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord," meaning one Master, "Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live." So here he identifies very clearly the Father as the one God. And Jesus is the one Lord. Now, the idea among Unitarians is that Jesus was human. He did not pre-exist consciously, his human existence, but he came into existence at his conception. He was born into this world. He grew up like an ordinary child, but he was divinely conceived. And that he was the agent of God, and when he was glorified after his resurrection, then he took his place at the right hand of God. So he's a glorified human being. That's the way it's understood. So you have one God, the Father, and then you have a Lord, the one the Father appointed as his agent, who is Jesus Christ. You see how it does kind of seem to make some sense, doesn't it? Well, actually, it does make sense, but there's more to the story. There's more to the story. More to the concept here. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 is yet another one. 1 Timothy chapter 2, frequently quoted to support a Socinian or any some of the other Unitarian views. 1 Timothy, Timothy chapter 2, and beginning in verse 3, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." So if there is one God, and that's the Father, and Christ Jesus is a man who is a mediator between God and men, how can we say that Jesus Christ is God? Do you understand how they make the argument? And there is a, that's something you could easily stumble across. Now, Luke tells us about the origin of Jesus. In Luke chapter 1, we read this before. I'll just read a couple of verses here back in Luke chapter 1 and verse 31. Luke 1. Verse 31, of course, the angel had appeared here, Gabriel had appeared to Mary. And he tells her, "And behold," in verse 31, "you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus." You shall conceive. Doesn't that mean a beginning? So doesn't it mean Jesus is going to have a beginning? Well, the answer is yes. You shall conceive in your womb and shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. Now, look on down to verse 35. "And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is born," doesn't birth mean beginning? "The one who is born will be called the Son of God." So we're told that if you want to have good, clear scriptures, begin right here, and you're told very plainly that Jesus had a beginning. He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He was born to her. That is his origin. So how can you say that Jesus preexisted? You see the point, don't you? And you can see why people stumble across that. And yet, there is, as I said, there is more to the concept. There's more to it than just that. Now, what about Philippians 2? Some scriptures probably came to your mind. Look at Philippians 2. This may be one of them. Philippians 2. And beginning in verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men." Now that certainly sounds like that he was in the form of God, and he came to this earth in the likeness of men, doesn't it? That's the way it's ordinarily understood. Came to this earth in the likeness of men. "And being found in appearance as a man." When you read this, it doesn't mean he just looked like a man but wasn't really a man. No, it means in appearance he was really a man. "Being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross." Now, some would say that we've often used this. In fact, a lot of people use this. It's called the Carmen Christi. It's recognized that this was an ancient hymn, and Paul inserts it here. And many have used this to show that Christ preexisted as very God. But what is the? How do the Unitarians answer this? They come back and say, "Well, no, you understand. Understand. You start with Luke 1. Understand. Jesus was conceived. He didn't exist before. But he's talking about the human Jesus here. Now you read it differently. Also keep in mind that one of Paul's themes was comparing Jesus with Adam. the first man, Adam, and the last man, Adam. You remember that in 1 Corinthians 15. He talks about that. But here we're told that this is another Adam Christology. Let's read it again from that point of view. Let this mind be in you, which was also in the human, Christ Jesus, the human, who being in the form of God, in other words, like Adam bearing the image of God as a human being, just as Adam did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, or did not consider godhood a thing to be grasped or reached for. What did Adam do when he was offered godhood? Remember, you'll be like gods. You eat the fruit, you'll not die. You'll be like God. They ate the fruit. He said, this man did not do that. He did not consider godhood something to be reached out for and grasped in an unlawful way. He made himself of no reputation. How did he do that? Remember what he did when he stooped down and washed the disciples' feet? He said he was a servant. Though you call me Lord and Master, yet I'm a servant to you. So he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. In other words, he was just an ordinary man. You couldn't tell him, and he wasn't, you know, you would think that someone who was the Messiah himself, you would think that he would be exalted in some way. Be like a great politician up before people. No, he was an ordinary, humble servant. The likeness of men. So, you know, this understanding may well be correct. I know there are some scholars like James Dunn, a British scholar, who believes that is the correct understanding of this. Grammatically, it works. But also, the other view works. Well, we could go on and on with many other scriptures and showing how Unitarians explain all this, but I would like to, before we get too far down the road, that would mean I'd have too much to come back and explain. Let's stop right there and come back and begin to explain it. As, you know, you've heard the old saying, you've got some splaining to do. Let's do a little bit of explaining. First of all, as I said, this scripture here does work either way. It could be understood as an Adam Christology, comparing the human Jesus with the first man Adam. Or it could also be understood as a pre-existent Christology. In other words, he was in the form of God and he came down and took the form of a bondservant. In fact, that works very well because form of God is contrasted here with form of bondservant and likeness of men. So that works very well. So which is it? Is this an Adam Christology or a Christology indicating pre-existence? Well, I think if you'd read the rest of the text, it begins to become a little more clear. Read the rest of the text. It says, therefore, verse 9, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, you may not realize it from just looking at the text, but Paul is here actually adapting an Old Testament text to Jesus. And that text is in Isaiah chapter 45. Let's go back there and take a look at that. Isaiah 45. And you'll find it in verse 23. It says, I have sworn by myself. Now, this is the same one who says, I alone am God. He says, I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue confess an oath. And you can see very clearly this is what Paul is quoting. Now, how is it that the Apostle Paul could take a text that pertains to God himself and apply it here to Jesus if Jesus were just a man? He couldn't do that. You know, any Jew reading of that particular time reading that would consider him blaspheming for using a text pertaining to God and applying it to Jesus, and say, every knee shall bow to Jesus, and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. So that informs me as to the meaning, I believe, of the form of God, being in the form of God. It's referring, undoubtedly, to his pre-incarnate state as the divine Word. We talked about that the last time. So that's one explanation. A little more splaining to do. Let's go back to First Corinthians 8. One of the others that I read. Now, when I read this again, I want you to pay very careful attention to the context. We always say, context. Always critically important. Context. You don't just go through the scriptures and pull out verses that seem to support whatever idea you want to have, and then put all these scriptures together and make it say what you want. No, no. Context. Context is always critical. Verse 4, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, look at these words, gods and lords. Get it? What's he talking about? Idols, false gods. The gods of the pagan world, everything to Zeus, from Zeus to Hermes to Odin and Thor, you name it. All kinds of gods. Many gods, many lords. So what are we reading here? Look at those words again. Lord, gods and lords. And he's talking about what? Deities. Deities. Therefore, these terms, gods and lords, they're titles pertaining to deity, or things that are worshipped. But now get this, he says, but for us there is one God, same word, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, same word, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. So, many gods and lords, many deities, gods, lords, those are titles of deity. And here he applies both those titles to the Father and the Son. One God, the Father, one Lord, Jesus Christ. Titles of deity apply to both these persons. So what does that mean? What does that say about Jesus? You know, we could ask the question, this word Lord is from the Greek kurios. Could we say that because Jesus is the one Lord, that God the Father is not also Lord? No, of course not. Of course he's Lord. Well, because it says God is the God the Father is the one God, can we say that Jesus is not God? No, same thing. These are titles of deity, and they're used here in concerning the Father and the Son. Now, you know what this really is, I believe, and this is something supported by some scholars like N.T. Wright. This is a Christological adaptation of the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Paul is adapting that to the relationship between the Father and the Son. It's a Christological adaptation of the Shema. So you can't use this one to disprove the deity of Christ, can you? Not at all. Not at all. Now then, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, that one's not really difficult at all, even though it is one that's frequently quoted in support of a Unitarian view. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Notice it says, the man, Christ Jesus. Why does it emphasize the man? Well, because had the divine Word not assumed human flesh, then he's not a mediator. That's the reason he is the one mediator between God and men, is that the divine word assumed flesh, as we're told in John 1:14. The word became flesh and tabernacled among us. You know, what that means is that the divine word was united with human flesh. It does not mean, this is something very important, it does not mean that the word, the pre-incarnate word, it does not mean that he possessed a human being. No, no. It means that he was hypostatically united with flesh. And it's very important that this happened in the womb, which shows that from the very beginning of the existence of this human life that formed in the womb, the divine word was united there. And so the brain, the human brain and personality of Jesus that developed was in complete concert with the personality of the divine word. You follow that? You're not talking about two separate persons, that a man was possessed by the word. No. The word united with flesh. And by the way, I've heard this argument before that Mary didn't contribute anything to this occurrence. I find that very, well, it's just false. It's not scriptural. We're told that our Lord sprang from the tribe of Judah. Some people think, well, no, he was the Word was a spirit being who was turned into a flesh and then somehow implanted as an embryo, I suppose, in the womb of Mary. No, that's not the way it happened. No, she miraculously conceived. The Word assumed human flesh. He was one of us. One of us. Not something foreign, just implanted. I heard somebody say one time, well, all Mary was is just an incubator. No. She was his mother. The Word united with human flesh and then growing to maturity, having the full human experience. It was essential for him to be the one mediator between God and man. So that's why he emphasizes the man, Christ Jesus. Now, there are many, you might wonder, how in the world could a monotheistic society accept such a concept? And there are scholars today, such as I'll name Larry Hurtado, who wrote a book entitled One God, One Lord, and he carefully examined the biblical material and other material, what the Bible says about the relationship between God and Jesus, and also what early or first century Judaism taught. And he provides some answers to that, or at least some theories about it. You see, the monotheism that existed in the first century was such that the concept of a divine Messiah worthy of worship was not out of the question. Because you had already the hypostatization of word and wisdom. The Logos was already in Jewish material being spoken of as distinct from God, sent by God, and so forth. So you had the hypostatization of word, you know, God's word and God's wisdom. Also you had the concept of what is known as the Mimra, which is a divine emanation. So even though it was monotheistic, it was not so strictly monotheistic that there was not room for divinity outside of God himself, or the one that Jesus called the Father. Hurtado, in his material, he's written a few books, he refers to the Binitarian shape of early Christian devotion. The Binitarian shape, that means they put the Father and the Son in the same category. And devotion was not only to the one God, not only to the Father, but also to the Son. And you see that reflected in a number of scriptures. I won't go through them, but in Romans 1:7. In fact, just read through the epistles of Paul, read all the salutations, and he says over and over and over again, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You mean Christ is a source of grace and peace just as is the Father? You see how they put, this is what Hurtado calls the Benitarian shape of early Christian devotion. And this developed in the very early church. I'm not talking about the second or third century. I'm talking about the church from the get-go, the Jewish church. It was already understood there. Because Paul, it's recognized that Paul's epistles were earlier than the Gospels themselves. And so here you have already, in Paul's epistles, are these references to God, to Jesus, alongside God in such a way, as an object of devotion. Also in Revelation, you know, you have God and the Lamb, the same throne, or the same throne room, together. You have all of these descriptions, so it's very clear. Also, Jesus is referred to as the first and the last, a description we read in Isaiah that pertains to God himself, or the God of Israel. So it's very clear that there was, from the get-go, from very early on, while the apostles were there, the early church was devoted to Jesus and placed him alongside God the Father in their devotion, in their worship. Now then, I explained this last time. You want to... Where the Unitarians get hung up is this idea of one God and cannot separate that concept from being one person. I talked about this a little bit last time, but let me say first, I'll explain it again, give you an analogy. But first, let me say that this is an idea, this is a concept, or this is something that theologians have struggled with for literally centuries. Way back early on, in the early centuries of Christian history, we find that there was a struggle over this. There's controversy over it. You see, everybody read the Scriptures, most everybody read the Scriptures the same way. There's no question that the New Testament taught the deity of Christ, but how do you work all this out? That was the question. And so in the West, due to the influence of Augustine primarily, the definition of God centered on the divine nature. In other words, if you were to ask Augustine, well, what is God? Well, God is a nature, an essence. Okay? So the West thought in terms of God, or defined God as a nature. And then you understand there's only one divine nature. And then from there you understand within that nature, however, there's more than one person. It's the same nature. One God, one nature, but different persons. Two persons, or Trinitarians say three persons. But in the East, the emphasis was on God as Father. Now, I actually prefer the Eastern way of thinking because I find it to be more biblical. As you look through the New Testament, you see that God is usually defined in terms of God the Father. Jesus said, I ascend to my God and your God, my Father and your Father. We're told by Paul, as we saw, there's one God, the Father, one Lord, Jesus Christ. So God is usually defined in the New Testament in terms of, not a nature, but as the Father. You say, now how is this? Well, we talked about this last time, but let me give you the analogy to explain the relationship. And once again, I remind you that an analogy is just that. Anytime you're comparing physical things with the spiritual, the analogy will break down. So don't read too much into it. As I said, God made one humanity. You might think of it as one gene pool. One DNA gene pool. All the information that makes up every individual in this room and everybody else on this planet was contained in the cells of this body that God formed from the dust of the earth and called it Adam and breathed into it the breath of life. So we were all, in that sense, in Adam. You understand that, don't you? Modern science kind of gives you a little bit of an understanding of that. We were in Adam. Not consciously, of course, but we were in Adam. Like I said, the analogy breaks down at a certain point. And then out of Adam, this one humanity, came another person, Eve. But the same DNA. That's the point is that God opened up his side and took out some material and formed the woman. Exactly how that literally happened, your guess is as good as mine, but the point is, she is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman. The idea she came out of man. So here they're one, still one humanity, right? One DNA pool of information. But one humanity, two persons. And as I said, all of us have come out of that same DNA, humanity DNA gene pool. So the one humanity, but more than one person. Now now we're talking about time-bound creatures here. Time-bound creatures. All of this had to take place in time. There was a certain time that Eve came forth from Adam. There's a certain time that you and I were conceived and born. But what if a person, but think about eternity though. God does not, we're told in Scripture he inhabits eternity. He's not a time-bound being. So this describes, what I'm trying to get at here is this can describe, you can maintain the unity of God, one God, and define him in terms of the Father, and yet understand that there is relationship within this one essence of God. The Word comes forth from the Father, not in time, but in eternity. And again, we're talking about relationship here. This is an idea that Arius couldn't get his mind around, so he had to put God in time in a certain way. So, well, there was when he was not. Not eternity. The same rules doesn't pertain to eternity. I tried to explain that to somebody one time. I said, "What do you think God's earliest thoughts were?" You see, he didn't have earliest thoughts. Those are time-bound words. He didn't have a beginning. So if you inhabit eternity, you can be the source, whatever you're the source of, can be as eternal as you. I used another analogy last time, and that is of flame and light. You have a flame, and the flame produces light. Flame begets light. Light comes forth from the flame. And yet this is one unit, you might say. One light unit. Now, you say, okay, well, the flame has to precede the light. Yeah, that's right, in time. But what if you had an eternal flame? Well, the light it produces is just as eternal as it is. There's not a time when the light began coming forth from the flame. You see, we're talking about, again, a relationship between God and the Word. And this tells us how. This is not original with me. This is things that theologians from ancient times have thought of and grappled with. But this explains how you can have an eternal relationship, one God, and yet more than one person. And this tells us that our Savior indeed was a human being, but more than that, he was God become a human being. Part of the problem, I think, is with the language we sometimes use. And I appreciated a remark that James Dunn, one of the scholars I mentioned a few moments ago, once made regarding that. He said that sometimes we speak of the pre-existence of Jesus in such a way that it makes about as much sense as talking about the pre-existence of the incarnation. That's like saying, well, I existed before I existed. You cannot speak of the pre-existence of the incarnation because the incarnation, that is the enfleshment of the divine word, is something that took place in time. You might think of it, he stepped out of eternity into time to become one of us, to assume human flesh and experience human life in its fullness. So he's not merely an agent that God sent. No, God himself came. He became one of us. And now we can know him in a way that no man could have ever known him before. God with us. That's our Savior. That's our Lord. That's Jesus Christ.